Well, as an introduction to our brother John's class tonight, he's asked that we read again 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we now ask Brother Andrew to come forward and to read that for us.
Reading together 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the ecclesia of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the house of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and all, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord.
I'm sure we look forward to Uncle John continuing on with his work from last time to the theme, Schisms in the Ecclesia.
Thank you, Brother Mark, and good evening, class members. Now, this is the second of our three nights in chapter 1. The first night, you may recall, was verses 1 to 9, dealing with the salutation and thanksgiving. And the class tonight, from verses 10 to 18, schisms in the ecclesia. And then lastly, if you turn to, you've probably already got it open, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the last night will be taken from verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men. So over the three nights, we'll have quite a good look at chapter 1. And it's good, I think, that we are going through the letter to Corinthians at a fairly good pace, not rushing through it, spending a little bit of time trying to analyse what the apostle is saying. Now, before we actually get into tonight's subject, I thought it would be a good idea if we just put up on the board, choose the right pen here. I know we haven't sort of got into the book at all yet, but and therefore some of you or some of us may not necessarily know all the issues that are in the book, but we probably would have picked this up from our readings over the years. But I'd just like to put up on the board what you know about some of the problems in the ecclesia from the readings of the book. So I'll just write these down if people would like to call them out. What do you think were the problems in the ecclesia? Right, okay. Party factions. Anything else?
Division.
Beg your pardon?
Division.
Right, I think we could probably put that same in there, Daniel, as party factions, but that's a good point. Anything else?
Idolatry.
Were they worshipping idols?
Things associated with idols.
Right. Association with idols. Food offered to idols, sort of thing. Anything else?
Spirit gifts.
Beg pardon?
Spirit gifts.
I couldn't hear that.
The spirit gifts.
My hearing's going really bad. Speak up.
Spirit gifts. Spirit gifts.
Right, spirit gifts. Right. What's next?
Immorality.
See, tell you why I couldn't hear you, Tim, because there was a strange noise outside that we haven't heard for some time. It's raining on the roof. Right. Anything else?
Resurrection.
Questions on the resurrection?
Heresy, yes.
All right. Questions on the resurrection?
Marriage question.
Marriage question? Getting a bit tougher as we get lower down on the board, the right. Any more?
Resolving argument.
Chapter 6.
What argument?
Resolving brethren to court.
Oh, yes.
Ecclesial management.
Taking brethren to court.
I'll just put, all right. Anything else? You can see it was a pretty normal occasion.
Perhaps some difficulties in that he was baptizing here in the chapter.
Yep. I'll just write this down. Daniel is just baptism issues. And we better write, this better be the end of the problems because I can't write to him anymore. Any others though?
Head coverings,
right.
Parties at the memorial meeting.
Parties?
We've got that up the
top. All right, we'll go down here. Parties.
Different type
of parties. Saves me writing it again. At the MM. Parties at the memorial meeting. Now, it was party factions, meaning that the brothers and sisters were following different parties or factions in the meeting. But the last one was literal parties, not just party factions, literal parties at the memorial meeting. Now, that'll do because I've run out of space. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Now, so far we've got 10 problems and we may not have necessarily covered them all, but that's enough, isn't it? Right, now, if you were the Apostle Paul, now bear in mind, remember last class I mentioned how that Paul received information about the Corinthian ecclesia from 3 sources. Do you remember what they were? There were 3 avenues whereby Paul knew about problems in the ecclesia at Corinth. One of them we read tonight. Yes, one of them is in verse 11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe. So that was one source of information. It came from the house of Chloe. There were 2 others, at least. Can you remember what they were? Yes, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, we read, Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, and you may recall that those issues that were written to Paul took up quite a few chapters actually, probably right through to the end of chapter 15, I think, if I remember rightly. And there was another source of information. Do you remember what that was? Yeah, well, it's possible, Danny, that Apollos did bring him information about problems. It almost seems as though the problems may have started after Apollos left. But anyway, you're in the right chapter because... Verse 17. I am glad of the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus and Achaicus. So those 3 brethren came to Paul, visited him in Ephesus, and no doubt they would have also passed on information about what was happening in the ecclesia. And you may recall that in chapter 5 and verse 9, remember this, chapter 5 verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle. Well, that epistle we don't have that epistle. So Paul had previously written to them about problems. Now he's got information from the house of Chloe, and he's got letters written to him in chapter 7 onwards. He's also got information coming to him from those 3 brethren in verse 17. And on the strength of that, he now writes 1 Corinthians, the 15 chapters. But however, if you were the Apostle Paul and all that information was coming to you, those 10 points at least, which one do you think you would do you think would be the most serious? Which one do you think he would tackle the first? That's right. It was number one. And it's quite interesting, isn't it? Possibly, if we were confronted with all those issues, we may have thought, well, I've got to really correct number five. It's a doctrinal issue. They've got incorrect ideas on the matter of resurrection. Or I should really tackle number three, the doctrinal issue of spirit gifts. They were using them incorrectly. Or I most certainly should be tackling number four, the problem of immorality. But it's most interesting, and this is, we're looking at the Word of God here, so it's not as though Paul just arbitrarily did this of his own volition. He is guided, of course, by the Spirit of God. And Paul, in looking at all these various issues that confronted him coming from the Ecclesia, he looks at number one first. Isn't that interesting? Of all the issues and the different ways we might grade their severity from 1 to 10, it's that issue which he now addresses. And as far as Paul is concerned, nothing is more serious in his mind than the existence of these cliques or factions in the Ecclesia. And the discord that was in the Ecclesia because of these cliques, in his view, was more than likely responsible for some of the other issues there in those 10 points. And that's the reason why Paul, I believe, decides to tackle that issue first of all. He wants to really get down to the root problem in the Ecclesia. And then having dealt with that, he can move on to other serious issues. And I'm not diminishing those issues. They are very serious, the whole lot of them, but he wants to deal with the most important thing. And it is important. If we turn over to Proverbs chapter 6, and we read of the issues that Yahweh hates. So Proverbs chapter 6 and verses 16 to 19. These six things doth Yahweh hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him: a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Well, there we have it, number one. There was discord. There were factions, there were cliques. Call it what you will. That was in the Ecclesia at Corinth. And Proverbs tells us, the wise words of Solomon, that discord among brethren was one of the six things that Yahweh hates. So it's no wonder, isn't it, that the Apostle Paul considers that issue to be the most important thing that he should tackle first of all. All right, so we'll go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're now going to look at the section under review tonight, verses 10 to 18. And there are, as we would expect, a lot of good lessons in there for us. Now I beseech you, brothers. And you'll notice that little phrase comes up again in verse 11. Now, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brothers. And I think it's important to see that, because the Apostle Paul, whilst he had to deal with these issues because they were very serious, he does really want to get through to his brothers and sisters at Corinth that he wasn't writing to them as a... Now, I better be careful, because I remember last time I said this, I got in Lane Ritmire's bad books. I was going to say as a belligerent schoolmaster, but there are some schoolmasters that are not belligerent. Lane, for example. So, putting Lane to one side... the Apostle Paul wasn't writing to them like a standover schoolmaster, as if to say, now do as I say or I'll get the rod out. The way in which he writes to them, you have a look at that. Now I beseech you. He calls them alongside of him. I beseech you, my brothers. And again, for it hath been declared unto me of you, my brothers. It's a very warm, personal touch coming from the apostle here. Then he says, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, do you know, last class I mentioned in the first 9 verses, the name of Jesus Christ came up a number of times. Do you know that here in verse 10, it is in fact the tenth time that the name of Jesus Christ comes up in these opening words from the Apostle Paul. Clearly, it shows us, doesn't it, that that foundation which we looked at last class now has some relevance. So having established the majesty of their calling in Christ and the elevated position of Christ, he's now going to use that as the basis for his appeal in verses 10 onwards. Now I beseech you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the tenth time he's used this phrase, that ye all speak the same thing. Now, it's not as though he wants them to be just robots, and whatever one brother says, the other one just repeats it, and so it goes down the line, and they're all just reciting things off parrot fashion. It doesn't mean that. What he means by that phrase, all speak the same thing, he means, I want you to be in agreement, my brothers. I want you to get on with each other. I want you to cease emphasizing your differences. That's the sense of that phrase, I want you to all speak the same thing. Moffat in his translation, and I quoted from Moffat one or two times last class, he has it in his usual sort of fairly punchy English. He says, drop these party cries. There must be no more cliques among you. Drop these party cries. There must be no more cliques among you. So that's the sense of what he means by saying, I want you to speak the same thing. In verse 5, you may recall that one of the blessings that the Ecclesia had, and this blessing wasn't just confined to Corinth, it was throughout the New Testament world, the apostle reminded them in verse 5 that as a result of them coming into Christ, he says that in everything ye are enriched by him. Remember the rich blessings they had in the truth? In all utterance, that is, they were enriched by the ability to speak the word of God, and they were enriched in verse 5 in their understanding of the word of God. There's two aspects there in that verse. In all utterance, that is, in the way they spoke it, and in all knowledge. Well, if they had this great blessing of being enriched in being able to speak forth the word of God, the apostle was saying, in effect, what's the value of having this gift if in the exercise of it, it wasn't contributing to harmony in the ecclesia? There wasn't harmony, there was confusion, there was rivalry. And so what they were doing in the meeting was cutting right across the richness of the blessings they had in the ecclesia as enumerated there in verse 5. So much so, he says, I want you to all be in agreement with each other that there be no divisions among you. And you'll notice there in the margin, the Greek is schisms. And that's where we get our title from tonight, schisms in the ecclesia. Now, when you look at this Greek word a little bit more closely, it's most interesting in the light of what Paul says in this verse. Because you see, that word translated there, divisions, or in the margin as schisms, it has the sense of a rent or a tear in material, something being pulled apart. The same word is in fact translated as rent in the Gospels. If we turn over to Mark chapter 2, and we read what the Lord had to say concerning sewing a piece of new cloth on an old garment. We know this little story so well. No man, Mark chapter 2, verse 21. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filleth it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. Now that word rent is a translation from the Greek word which is translated here in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 as divisions or schisms. And this is highly significant, I feel, brothers and sisters, in the light of the next phrase in this letter from Paul. In verse 10, he says, I want you to all be in agreement that there be no rent or tearing apart among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together. Now, I think you can sort of get a feel as to where he's driving. He's talking about he doesn't want a rent. He doesn't want, as it were, the garment of the ecclesia to be ripped, to be torn apart. He says, In contrast, I want you to be perfectly joined together. And you probably guessed it, the Greek has the sense of making complete, to restore, to repair. And we go to Mark once again to see how this word is translated elsewhere in the scriptures, right along the line of what I've just been talking about. In Mark chapter 1, verse 19, after Jesus had given the call to the disciples in verse 17, he says, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they followed, forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. Now that phrase there, mending their nets, is the same as, back in Corinthians 1, verse 10, perfectly joined. Because you see, the Greek word, as I mentioned, has the sense of making complete, restoring, repairing. Whereas the previous quoted Mark, of course, was referring to a garment, but we can still see the way in which the word is used. Here, we're now talking about a net. Well, you see, the Corinthians, when you think about it, and in the light of what we read in 1 Corinthians, they were like a torn garment, weren't they? They were like a fishing net that had great holes in it, and it was in need of repair. And what were they doing? Instead of getting down to business and working in harmony one with the other and trying to encourage one another, as our first hymn incidentally dealt with, instead of doing that, well, they were tearing each other apart. They were getting hold of the garment of the ecclesia and just ripping it like that. Or the net, used in the fishing analogy, was not being repaired. The holes were there, and instead of fixing the holes, they were making the holes even worse than previously. So that was the problem in the ecclesia. And the apostle wants them to see what they were doing in the ecclesia. After talking about how he wanted them to be perfectly joined together, he says, in what way? Well, this is the way in which he wanted them to be perfectly joined together. In the same mind and in the same judgment. If we go over to the book of Philippians, we have those lovely words of the Apostle Paul writing to the Philippians, who also had a little bit of a problem in their midst with one or two, in that there was a little bit of factiousness developing there as well. Just small problem, but he had to address it. And so in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to 5, we read these words. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Of one accord, of one mind. Isn't this what we're looking at here in 1 Corinthians 1? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things or interests, as it could be better rendered. Look not every man on his own interests, but let every man also on the interests of others. And in doing so, what were they doing? Well, they were following their master. Let this mind, that is, the mind that he's previously spoken of in verses 1 to 4, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So there we have the opening words of the apostle, where he's addressing the problem. He's saying, I can see you, we've got a problem in the ecclesia, and I want you to do something about it. But we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again, and as we've already considered, Paul wasn't just basing his remarks upon little snippets that he may have picked up along the way that may or may not have had validity. He had watertight information here, because he had it from the house of Chloe. And he has to put that in because he wants them to realise that the information that he has come to them from come to him from a concerned source. It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now, I suppose we all know what contentions mean, but essentially it means quarrels. There were quarrels among them. Or as the Greek has been used elsewhere in the scriptures, it can also mean strifes. For example, if we turn over to chapter 3 of this same letter, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 3, once again he's talking to them about their immaturity, the way in which they had these various cliques and party groupings. He says, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" And the word strife there is the same as translated contentions in verse 11. Again, if we turn over to Galatians chapter 5, we find that the word is translated slightly differently in the book of Galatians. So it's interesting, isn't it, to see how the Greek word has been translated differently in the AV. And that's one of the riches of the AV, incidentally. It's not as though there's anything wrong with the AV because these words are translated differently. It actually does give the Authorised Version a lot of character and colour because the Greek word has been used for different English words. But we still get the sense, don't we? In Galatians chapter 5, we read the works of the flesh. Now, the works of the flesh in verse 19 are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance. Now, there's the same Greek word, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies. Now, notice, he goes on to describe other works of the flesh: envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's not an incidental matter, this is it, that we're looking at tonight. It's not as though it's just, you know, we can put this down the bottom of the 10 points and say, oh, well, having dealt with all the rest, we'll now have a look at the last one, which is discord. It can't be an incidental matter because we read in Proverbs that it's one of the 6 things that Yahweh hates. Here, the apostle says that is one of the things that, if practiced, will prevent someone inheriting the kingdom of God. So you can see what's happening in the ecclesia. The Corinthians were like beasts, really. If you sort of strip away all the trimmings, they were like beasts and they were tearing each other apart by their attitudes one to another. And so we find in, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that they couldn't possibly be perfectly joined together with the same mind and the same judgment, so long as they had these cliques of which he now speaks. Verse 12. He says, look, there are strifes, variances among you. Verse 11. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. So long as they had these cliques, clearly they were not true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul now wants to expose the utter folly of promoting a party spirit in the ecclesia. He wants to really highlight the error and the folly of following leaders in the ecclesia and forming a little group behind the leaders and not all getting behind one leader, which was the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to go into a lot of detail as to the respective positions of these leaders here in verse 12, except to say that there wasn't any problem with the leaders. I want to make that clear. It wasn't as though Peter and Paul and Apollos and, of course, Christ, but leaving Jesus Christ out of it for the moment, as far as the three brethren were concerned that were living at that time on earth, Paul, Apollos, and Peter, it wasn't as though those three leaders were at each other's throats. It wasn't as though they were developing a following and building up numbers behind them. That wasn't the problem at all. It was the brothers and sisters in the ecclesia that were attributing these groupings to other brethren. And there may have been other brothers in the ecclesia that they were following. Paul's just using these names here as an example. He says, look, some of you say I'm a Paul. I belong to Paul's party because I follow what Paul stands for. And others would say, well, we stand for Apollos because Apollos was a very learned, wise brother who came into our meeting and showed us the way in which we could confound the Jews who disbelieved in Christ. And others would say, no, well, we follow Cephas. That's the Jewish name. We follow Cephas because he stands for all that is right and true according to the law of Moses. And others would say, well, we actually only follow the one and only Jesus Christ. But there may have been others in the ecclesia that were following a different brother to whom they looked up to. So there was a problem in the ecclesia of all these various factions. So the apostle says, now this I say, you that say I am of Paul's party, and you that say I am of Apollos' party, and you that say that I am of Cephas' party, and even you that say you are of Christ's party, he says, look at it fairly and squarely. He says, is Christ divided? And the Greek word divided there has a sense of being apportioned out, or Moffat in his translation says, has Christ been parcelled out? Has Christ been divided up and given to one particular faction? As if to say, well, that's the faction I'm going to back, says Jesus Christ. You can see how ludicrous the situation was in the meeting. They were, as it were, getting hold of Jesus Christ and looking upon him almost as a mere object and saying, right, we will get hold of Jesus and we will parcel him out to one group, as it were. One group will say, we want Jesus Christ, and someone else will say, well, we're following Paul and I'm following Cephas and I'm following Apollos. And the apostle is really getting quite worked up in his presentation. He says, it's ridiculous. He says, can you parcel Christ out to any particular faction in the meeting? And just take myself, for example. Those of you who say you are of Paul's party, was Paul crucified for you? Can you say that you have been saved by the crucifixion of me, the Apostle Paul? Can you say that you were baptized into the name of the Apostle Paul? They had to really stop and think about where all these things were leading. You see, that was the logical outcome of their attitude. That was the logical outcome of what they were practicing. Now, they may not have set out to put it that way. They may not have sort of set out to say that Paul was crucified for them, or they were baptized in the name of Paul. In fact, they probably would never have said that. But that was the logical conclusion. That was where it was all leading. If they said that they were following the Apostle Paul, or Peter or Apollos, then the Apostle says to them, well, were any of those crucified for you? Your exalted position which you now have, which I enumerated in verses 1 to 9, has that come about because Paul died for you, or Peter died for you, or Apollos died for you? And your baptism, what was it? Was it a baptism into any of those three names? He's really highlighting the stupid position they'd got themselves into. How can you divide Jesus Christ up and apportion him to one particular faction and leave all the rest out? Their ecclesia had got into a very sorry state of affairs. And that is the reason why the apostle says in verses 14 to 16, he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And the Greek sort of has a sense, an afterthought by the apostle. He says, that's right, I do remember I baptized also the household of Stephanas, and he was one of the brethren that came to Paul, mentioned in chapter 16. I do remember I baptized also the household of Stephanas, but apart from those, I know not whether I baptized any others. You see, what Paul is saying, amongst other things, he's saying, when you think about it, my brothers, I baptized very few people, hardly enough to form a party faction in the meeting, hardly enough to form a clique. I baptized hardly anyone. So what's all this song and dance about you belonging to the Paul party, as if I am so much greater than someone else in the meeting, and that your party is more favoured in the ecclesia than another party? Open the Gospel of John chapter 4, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ also did not baptize. I mean, Paul did baptize, but he baptized very few people. And you might think that's strange when we think about it. Like, Paul went out into the Roman Empire, he preached the gospel, he preached the way of salvation. Wouldn't you think that he would baptize the people as well? Well, he didn't. He didn't. He baptized very few people. Let's have a look at John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Aha! The Lord baptized a lot of people. No, he didn't. Because verse 2 says, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. Now you've got to think about it. Why was that so? Why did the Apostle Paul baptize very few people? For the very reason why he is writing the first letter to the Corinthians. Because if the Apostle Paul baptized a large number of people, they may have some justification by saying, we are greater than another group who were baptized by a lesser brother. And so Paul deliberately did not baptize many brothers or sisters. There's just a few close acquaintances, and perhaps where circumstances necessitated him doing it, he baptized them. But he did not make it a habit of baptizing. Nor did the Lord. The Lord baptized not. He gave that job to his disciples. And I think there's a lesson here for us, because in ecclesial life today, great care does need to be taken in this matter of baptizing. We have to ensure, brothers and sisters, that individual brethren are not elevated to a status whereby there's some sort of holiness or sanctification attached to this brother baptized me. Can you see what I'm getting at? Some young person might think, well, I was baptized by so-and-so. As if you're a little cut above the rest. You think that's a bit funny, but it is happening. I'll tell you about that in a minute. In the Ecclesial Guide, written by Brother Robert Roberts, who also was responsible for writing most of the Statement of Faith, he had this little comment in item number 7, the administration of baptism. I'd just like to read you a few lines. Those who think the efficacy of baptism depends upon the administrator, that is, the one who does it, have been troubled by the question, who has authority to baptize? There is no real ground for doubt on this point. Believers in this century have just the same authority in the matter of baptism as believers in the first. Baptism, as an act of obedience performed in an apostle's presence, had no more acceptability before God than the same act performed miles and years away. The act is to God and not to men. It matters little by whose actual hands assistance is rendered in the act of baptism. It does not matter who performs the mechanical part. If it is done in obedience to the apostolic command, it is an apostolic act. The authority arises more from the state of the baptized than the state of the baptizer. Is that all clear? Very technical language, but Brother Roberts is trying to establish a principle, very wise principle, that he didn't want to see developing in the brotherhood a system whereby only particular brothers did the baptizing, and therefore over a period of time certain qualities might be attributed to them, not in the same sense as the Roman Church, but that's the way the Roman Church developed, you see. Only the priests can baptize. Only the priests have this authority from God to transmit the power of grace, which comes to the little babe by just a few little drops of water that comes out of the priest's hand. That's how important the Roman Catholic Church considers this matter of baptism. That the priest alone can do it, because the priest is the one that administers the power of grace. And it's an actual physical power, like a spirit gift that comes into the mind of the babe that regenerates the baby and puts it on the road to everlasting life. Brother Roberts was most concerned that we didn't do that. Now, who do you think baptized Brother Thomas? Most of you probably know, but I'd just like to read to you what actually happened. I hope I can find this. If Brother Thomas was the one that found the truth, as it were, out of the rubble of Christianity in his times, well then, where was, says Brother Thomas, is to put me under the water and pronounce the words over me. Upon confession of your faith in the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, I baptize you into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I don't ask you for any prayer or any ceremony. All that is necessary I will do for myself, except the mechanical part of putting me under the water and your utterance of these words. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? He was not baptized by a believer. Now, in our day, of course, it is desirable and preferable that we are baptized by believers because it gives more meaning to what is taking place. But the point of Brother Thomas and Brother Roberts is that the actual person doing the act or performing the act of baptizing someone, they themselves have nothing in them that can impart anything towards the baptized person. And that is why the Apostle Paul made that point. So let's go back then to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There are interesting points just to consider. I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. I mentioned earlier that we might think, well, this shouldn't be a problem. But it is a problem in so much as that in recent times, in China, in Russia, and other European countries, there has been circumstances where a brother from the UK, who I understand who's now out of fellowship, went to those areas, gave people quite inadequate instruction in the things of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and then baptized them. And it would appear that one of the reasons why this brother was doing this, because he in fact was trying to develop a following. He was building up a whole group of his brothers and his sisters. They belonged to him. So that when our own Bible missionaries went to those areas and came across these baptized people, those baptized people knew nothing about the worldwide brotherhood of Christ, knew nothing about Christadelphians in the same area, because they'd never been told, because this particular brother wanted to keep all these brothers and sisters to himself. So he went there, gave them what he considered was instruction, as it turned out, quite inadequate, and then baptized them and almost effectively said, now, you know, this is just a secret between you and me. And keep everything between ourselves and we have a nice little group. Didn't even tell them about brothers and sisters in the same area. So, you know, when we read these verses here in 1 Corinthians and think, well, it's a first century problem, it's not. It's a 21st century problem. And there are brethren that are doing the same things today. So we've got to take advice from the Word of God. There is only one name, of course, into which we are baptized. We turn over to Acts chapter 15 and the Jerusalem conference. After they held their peace, in verse 13, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And the name was Yahweh, but what was invested in the name of Yahweh was then transmitted to his son, because all authority was given to the son. If we go back to Acts chapter 2, we pick this up. We know this chapter so well. The first, as it's sometimes been expressed, the first Christadelphian talk on baptism into Christ. This was the very first occasion when baptism into the name of Jesus Christ was preached. And in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter, in his masterly exposition, quotes from Joel, as we know, and tells the Jews about a time of judgment coming. And then he finishes up by saying in verse 21, in that quotation from Joel, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when that quotation from Joel is referring to Yahweh, whosoever shall call upon the name of Yahweh shall be saved. To call upon the name of someone was to invoke the act of salvation that they were offering. Whosoever shall call on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. Then the rest of the chapter goes on to explain how Peter developed that offer of salvation. And he finishes up by saying this, Verse 37, now when they heard this, Peter's exposition, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Does he say, be baptized in the name of Yahweh? No, he doesn't. He says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Because to call upon the name of Yahweh in the Old Testament time is now being transferred to the name of Jesus Christ. He is the extension of his Father. And that's the name into which we are baptized. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We find also that the apostle makes quite a sort of dramatic statement, which at first glance almost seems to be contradictory, but it's following on from what he has said before. Verse 17. For Christ didn't send me out to baptize. Hello? Hadn't we just read in Acts 2 that the only way to be saved was to repent and to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? Isn't that the way of salvation? And yet now Paul's saying, I wasn't even sent to baptize people. Well, he was, in the sense that he was sent to preach, which led to baptism. The baptism, of course, as we've already considered, was carried out by someone else, generally speaking. Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And now Paul's getting down to the real crux of the matter. He's trying to get the Corinthian brothers and sisters to understand what is involved in understanding and believing the gospel. And if they really came to grips with this, all this matter of factions and party spirit and cliques would disappear. Preach the gospel. To preach the gospel, brothers and sisters, is to preach the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And what's involved in preaching the name of Jesus Christ? It's preaching the matter of the crucifixion of Jesus. What is involved in his death? What is involved in his eventual rising from the grave? Both death to the old way of life, crucifixion of those lusts and desires, and redemption through the risen Christ. All of this is involved in preaching the gospel, and that's what Paul wants to get through to them. I was sent to preach to you, O Corinthians, all the issues involving the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And consequently, when he came to them, he says his preaching was not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Not with wisdom of words. He didn't come to them with great oratory. He didn't sort of, you know, lay them in the aisles, as the saying goes, by the magnificence of his presentation, by the eloquence of his words, by his masterly command of the Greek or the Jewish language, so that they were just sort of spellbound by the way in which he could just speak forth great words of wisdom. The apostle said, I didn't come to you like that, and I didn't go anywhere like that. True, he probably was a great speaker, and he did know his Bible, no question of that. But the apostle says, I didn't go out to preach with great oratory. He said, I went out to preach the essential elements of what is involved in being associated with the cross of Christ. You get the point? And what was the cross of Christ? It was shame. It was there hanging in front of everyone. And everyone seeing clearly what was happening to you and what it meant to you. And that's what Paul was preaching. And you can't get that through to listeners by just great oratory and the wisdom of this world. That's what he's saying. He said, I came to you and I preached to you everything involved with what is meant by the cross of Christ. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. And you know, it's a real tragedy today that the churches have done exactly that. They've done the exact opposite of the Apostle Paul. They have actually, in fact, no they haven't, they've really done worse than that. They have attempted to preach the gospel, in their words, with great oratory and wisdom of men, but in doing so, they've driven people away from the churches. Because people go into those meeting halls and they hear these sermons of the wisdom of men, but as far as understanding the scriptures are concerned, the people walk out of that hall just as ignorant as when they walked in. Because the ministers are trying to present their own thoughts and are trying to dress the gospel up in the language of the day and what the world wants. And in doing so, they've lost the effect of the cross of Christ. Over in the book of Timothy, the apostle warned about this trend. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, there's this solemn charge given to Timothy. It's almost as if the apostle can see the problems that were developing amongst the first century ecclesias. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come, he says, when they will not endure sound teaching, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And what will be the effect? They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. And that is exactly what has happened in the churches. Men and women today know nothing about the Bible, and we feel sorry for them because it's not their fault. It is their fault when they willingly and wantingly turn away from God. But when they go into a religious building today and expect to hear the word of God expounded, they hear anything but that. They have heaped to themselves teachers, unfortunately, that just tickle their ears. In Mark chapter 10, it's just something that I just noticed in the readings last night. I know this is getting a little bit off the subject, but I think it's important just to see these things. You probably know from that lecture that Brother John Nichols gave recently on the matter of marriage and how our title was marriage between male and female is the only marriage acceptable to God. Now, you know the reason why the Anglican Church and the Uniting Church teach something different? The Anglican Church, or sections of the Anglican Church, teach different to that. They teach that male-to-male relationship is acceptable to God. There is a big chunk of the Uniting Church that teaches that they think it's quite in order for ordained ministers in the Uniting Church to not only hold the belief that male-to-male relationships are acceptable, but they also feel it's quite okay for the minister but to be one of them. And in our readings last night, we read about marriage. Verse 6, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. It was God that made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Now that's the clear teaching of the scripture. And yet we have leading religious ministers of today teaching exactly the opposite, 100% opposite. Now why? It is because they think that they can preach the gospel of Christ with the wisdom of the world, with flowery words, which words that sound nice. And it doesn't matter if you rip page after page out of the Bible. It doesn't really matter. So long as we're up to date with the times and we are preaching what the people want to hear, that's the important thing. Well, that's not the message of the apostle. Let's go back there as we round up tonight. That's not the message of the apostle. He says, when I came to you, he said, I preached to you faithfully everything connected with the cross of Christ and all that it meant, crucifixion of the flesh, death to the old way of life, acceptance of God's way, which was the only way to deal with the matter of sin. And then he finishes up by saying, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Now, just write this on the board. The literal Greek, when it says, what does it say? For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish. The literal is those who are perishing. So in other words, the apostle was always anxious to give people a chance. But he's saying for those who are perishing, in other words, they're well on the way to the grave, well, for them, the preaching of the cross is utter foolishness. The end. The new Revised Standard Version has those who are perishing. The literal Greek has to those being lost. So it's sort of like a continuous process. Not as though they are absolutely for all time written off, as you might think from verse 18. Yes, they are written off if they don't take note of what the apostle is saying. So those who are perishing, if they continue in their ways, they'll end up totally perished. Well, to them, he says, the preaching of the cross is utter foolishness. You see, brothers and sisters, the Greeks were used to champions. They were used to people they could look up to. You go to the ancient Greek cities and look at all their ruins and their temples and their monuments and their idols. They were used to having great champions. And Jesus' death on the cross was anything but that, wasn't it? As I mentioned before, the cross was a symbol of shame. It was a symbol of failure. It was a symbol of destruction. Now, as I understand it, the Romans actually appropriated the death by crucifixion from the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians actually the ones that practiced it first. And the Romans grabbed hold of that and said, great, this is a great way we can kill off people because it's a slow, agonizing death and it absolutely sort of dehumanizes someone. They're hanging there on the cross, slowly dying in the front of people standing around. And the people standing around are horrified by what they see. And they just shudder to see that person slowly dying. Well, what do you think the Greeks would have thought about the cross then? The Greeks who were used to champions and elevating people and looking up to them. Well, the apostle says, for those sort of people that are perishing, the cross was utter foolishness. Fancy having a saviour hanging on a cross with all that shame and people spitting at him and looking at him and shouting abuse. And you say he's a saviour. Utter foolishness. On the other hand, he says, in verse 18, but to us which are saved, and the New Revised Standard Version is, who are being saved. So once again, we're not got guaranteed salvation the moment we accept Jesus Christ. We are saved if we continue in the faith and maintain our faithfulness. To us who are being saved, or the literal Greek, to us being saved, he says, it is the power of the God, power of God. Well, it is, isn't it? The cross has great power. Why does it have power? Because it's God's way of salvation. It's the most unlikely way, humanly speaking, that we would get salvation. We would expect something else. We would never expect a God to offer salvation by looking up to a man hanging on a cross in all that shame. But that's exactly the way God wanted it. Because just like Jesus' parables, when Jesus hung on the cross, it was like dividing people into two camps. Those that didn't want to have anything to do with Jesus just ridiculed the whole thing. Crazy. And he's a saviour, you say, hanging on a cross. But to those who are being saved and are interested in the things of God, well, it was a far different matter because to them it had power. Because there, hanging on the cross, was someone that they could look to, like the serpent hanging on the pole, and it taught them something. It taught them to put away lustful thoughts. It taught them to do away with the old man and to try and live a life like the one hanging there. Over in Galatians chapter 2, look at the effect it had on the Apostle Paul. This is why the Apostle says that to those who are being saved, the cross had tremendous power. Incredible power. This is what we should be taking home from our class tonight. This is what the Corinthians should have been taking home in their considerations of their Lord and Master. Instead of developing these party cliques, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, they should have been looking at that man hanging on the cross. And the Apostle says in Galatians 2, verse 20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's the power of the cross, brothers and sisters. I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And over in the book of Philippians, we have the earnest desire of the apostle to be there with his master in the last day. In Philippians chapter 3, he says, this is his absolute burning desire. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend or seize or possess that for which also I had been seized of Christ Jesus. And just as the apostle on the road to Damascus was, you can almost sort of feel this happening, can't you? You almost feel as though the arms of Christ came down from heaven and grabbed him and said, Paul, you're no longer going to be doing what you thought you were going to do. And I'm just going to turn you right around and you're going to go in exactly the opposite direction. And so the apostle says in verse 12, I was grabbed hold of by Jesus Christ. Well, says the apostle, if he's grabbed hold of me, then he says, I'm going to follow him if that I may grab hold, seize, possess the kingdom of God, that I may be with my master in that last day. So that's what the apostle means in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says, to those who are being saved, the cross, he says, is the power of God. And that's what we've got. The gospel is that power, brothers and sisters, which every one of us here tonight have got. Every one of us here in the ecclesia have been grabbed hold of by our Lord and Master. And if we have, then shouldn't we be likewise grabbing hold with everything we can to that hope which we have laid hold of?
Well, there's just a few minutes, actually about 10 or so, for any comments or questions. And Uncle John is looking forward to answering them. I'd like to thank everyone for their comments. And a couple of questions that we had. And now we look forward to Brother Beng coming forward and giving us the announcements. And the collection tonight is for the ACBM.